child Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and in prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord God, that it is a light to our path and a lamp to our roadway. Lord God, that it gives us clarity and direction, that it gives us, Lord God, your promises that we can hold on to know is true, and Lord God, to know that will be fulfilled. And so God, we thank you for, again, this time. Once again, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fall upon us, every believer, that you would fill us afresh to overflowing, to come in and to bring in your very presence into every part and area of our lives. Lord God, that you would lead us into this time as we enter into your word, again, that you would teach us by your incredible grace and mercy. And we ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this morning we're going to be kind of finishing off our series on apologetics. Again, hopefully accepting that challenge to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ, according to Peter's words in the New Testament. And I pray that this series hopefully has sparked some interest, some encouragement to continue to pursue this. Again, there's lots of answers for the questions that the world keeps asking about the Christian faith, about the things of God, and about the things that we have, you know, we sort of make these claims, and there's often sort of this comeback of, well, you know, that's your faith, that's just your belief, but science tells us something different, or this philosophy tells us something different. But hopefully as we've walked through this series much of this fall, that you begin to realize that our faith is not just sort of a hopefulness, a conjuring up, but in fact is based on facts. Things that have been witnessed, things that have been fulfilled, things that we can go through, historical different texts and archaeological finds and all kinds of things that we can find an evidence for what it is that we believe. This idea that there's this God who has created us, this God who sustains us, this God who is drawing us to himself, reconciling us through his son Jesus, whom we celebrate here during the time of Christmas. But again, we are to do this, of course, not with a sort of form of hierarchy or holier-than-thou sort of mentality, but again, as Peter shows us, that it is always to do with love and respect that we share our faith. This is sometimes not always the way that people, I suppose, remember or encounter certain Christians or certain eagerness when it comes to sharing their faith. But we are called again to, with love and respect, to give that answer for the hope that we have in Christ. And so again, I hope and pray as we look into the new year that these would be opportunities to be speaking of Christ and of his love for us. So this morning, I want to kind of again finish off that series and looking at really this the Christmas story as we've been going through that through Luke's account. Again, remember, we look back at sort of the authenticity, the verifications for Luke's gospel itself, looking at some of the factualness, the archaeological evidence, some of the outside, again, testaments, some of the inside eyewitness testaments of individuals. Again, Luke most likely writing while many of these individuals were still around, still alive. They could contest it. They can come up and say, Luke, that's not how we remember things at all. What are you saying? And so we began to sort of build that story and build that momentum up through, again, giving that answer for the hope that we have. And so, again, we must continue to do so. And how I want to sort of end this off is as we practice apologetics, as we begin to interact lovingly and respectfully, we must always have this idea of a perseverance in mind, a perseverance, a persistence in our witness. Because we must realize that it's a long haul when it comes to our witnessing. We live in a culture that, again, for most parts, they consider it post-Christian. It's gone the way of the dinosaur, sort of Christianity and form of religion in that respect. And so we sort of live in that post-Christian world. I was just, in fact, reminded of a little sermon that I heard, in fact, written by C.S. Lewis, one of the great apologetics, politicians, I suppose, talking. He delivered a sermon on Christmas Eve, I believe it was, a Christmas service for pagans. Kind of sounded a bit odd, so I had to look it up, what this was all about. And in fact, he very much addressed this idea that even in his day, writing in 1948, I believe it was, that it was already moving into the world of this post-Christian society. Obviously, speaking of Britain at that time, which was very much this, you know, sort of this Christian intermingling with society and politics, the Anglican Church run by the government itself. And he began to say, you know, we've become so far off that with this post-Christian idea, we actually have to get back to our pagan ideas. This pagan idea that there is gods who are ready to smite us at any moment because we no longer have a fear of a God, of an almighty God, this one who holds us accountable. And I found that rather interesting, again, as we sort of finish up this series, because it is a perseverance. Those that we're going to witness to, those that we're going to interact with, are going to be perhaps coming in at different lengths, different understandings. Perhaps there is no background of religion. Perhaps there's going to be some history, some baggage, some hurts, some pains, perhaps with religion and Christianity in particular. But we have to, again, go into these relationships with love and respect and with an idea of perseverance in mind. This could take a long time. And we have to lovingly, patiently, just as the Lord himself has done with us, to walk alongside these friends and family members, these co-workers and other individuals the Lord is leading us to. And we see this this topic of perseverance in our story here today. The story of Mary and Joseph taking the baby Jesus into the temple in Jerusalem to present him there, being the firstborn from the womb, the firstborn male. There was sacrifices to be had. There was things that must be accomplished and fulfilled. And yet there's this idea of perseverance that we see in these two characters of Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna. Simeon, we are told, he was waiting for the consolation, the comfort, the encouragement of Israel. While Anna, we are told that she was speaking and waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, this buying back, this coming into place. And both were looking and longing for this. And in fact, as I read this passage many times over this week, it reminded me of sort of another fulfillment of waiting, even in our own modern history, when it comes to the nation of Israel. If you've ever looked at the nation of Israel, the history of Israel, it's quite fascinating, really, of God's goodness to this people, to this nation. One commentator, in fact, said, you know, all you have to do is look through the Old Testament and wonder, you know, where are all the other peoples that we used to speak about? The Amorites and the Philistines and the Hittites. And we don't hear these individuals anymore, do we? They don't have sort of places of residence and countries to go to. And yet here Israel has been maintained by God's grace, by his mercy throughout the centuries. And so I was reminded of this sort of story of Israel's history in general. For some of you who've been, again, going through our study in the life groups, we've talked a lot about God's promise beginning to Abraham, right? As he calls him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he makes these promises to Abraham and his descendants that he would make him a mighty nation with a land and a people and a blessing. He was going to be a blessing for all nations. And we see this, and we see this coming about. And we see this story of promise as it goes through the book of Genesis in particular. But it's a story of waiting. It's not a story of instantaneous blessing or promises being fulfilled. It is a story of perseverance that we see with the nation of Israel. It began at first by waiting for about 100 years before that first promised son of Abraham into Isaac. And Isaac has Jacob, but Jacob's family goes into Egypt. And Egypt, there he's enslaved for another 400 years. There's more periods of waiting, perseverance. They're enslaved in Egypt for that time. Then finally the plagues come about, the final plague upon the firstborn of Egypt. And then the Israelites are freed. They're set apart to go back, to go to the land that God had promised to Abraham so many years ago. Through that time, the law is then given. The law is developed. And then they have another period of waiting, 40 years, because of their wilderness wanderings, because of their own sinfulness. After the 40 years, they finally get to the promised land. Eventually, it is conquered. It is also then divided. It is won and re-won many times with their interactions with those individuals, like the Philistines and the Hittites and the Canaanites and all these individuals. Until finally it is lost again due to Israel's sinfulness as they're led into exile because of the captivity of the Syrian armies and the Babylonian armies. But again, if we know the stories of the Old Testament, eventually a remnant returns to Israel through the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the later prophets, and yet the land is still not theirs. They come back and they're still ruled by other nations. Eventually, it's the Greeks, it's the Romans, they come. Then eventually, it's the Christians, the Arabs, the Ottoman Empire, the First and Second World War, where we know millions of Jews are scattered, annihilated. All of this until 1948, till finally the Jews have a portion of their homeland again. We see this incredible story of history. We can't help but look at the history of Israel and its great risings and falls and yet incredible perseverance and persistence. And we must see God's hand upon it, waiting to see this fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham hundreds, thousands of years ago. In fact, it's their very survival. Their thriving today is a sign of God's amazing grace and providence to his people. And so the nation of Israel today, it seems to have its land, at least a portion of its land back to it. It has its people. It is a nation. They have elections. They have culture. They have their religion. They are building these things back. But what of that third promise of being a blessing to the nations? Of being a blessing to the nations. Again, that was the promise that God had for Abraham. I will make you a mighty nation. You're going to have this land and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. This is where I believe the modern Jews get off track once again. The people and the land were always to be a part of the blessing of that nation. To be a blessing for others, not just for themselves. Not to hold it within themselves. It is to be an external blessing for other nations. These ones who have been called and sustained by God, they have persevered and persisted because God has caused them to persevere and persist. And we see this again throughout Jewish history, even in our story today. In fact, if we look at sort of the background of much of what is being spoken here, we see the history of Israel. Even in the Christmas story, we began with the angel visiting Zechariah, the priest. And as God speaks through that angel to Zechariah, God's silence of another waiting period of 400 years is ended. Zechariah is promised that he will have a son who is going to prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah to come, the one who Israel has been looking for. Mary and Joseph and the shepherds too are visited, announcing the birth of the Savior from the house of David, this one they've all been waiting for, persevering, persisting to see this one come and to see again the promises of Abraham fulfilled. Each one seems to assume a different end goal to this Messiah. He was to be a political leader, a military Messiah, one to be raised up to conquer the Gentiles, throw out the Roman occupiers, to restore the land to the people, and so that again to fulfill the promises of Abraham. But the promise was not about the land. It was not about the exclusivity of the Jewish people, but it was about a blessing for all nations to come through them, a fulfillment that we see in the person of Christ. The person of Christ. He is that lineage of Abraham. He is that one to be the blessing to all nations. But it must come at perseverance. There must be a persistence that comes forth. And we see this, in fact, even as we enter into our story. As Mary and Joseph and the little baby Jesus, they come for the purification rites according to the law of Moses. This is this history going back into the Levitical law and the priesthood that we see in the beginning of Exodus and Leviticus and the beginning of those wilderness wanderings. But the law, again, as we've spoken about, always comes first. The law must come first. We must remember that the good news of the gospel is not good news until the bad news of our sinfulness is recognized, until it comes to light, until it comes to fruition. Until we realize how or why we got saved. What did we get saved from? What is salvation? Again, we have to recognize our own sinfulness before a holy and righteous God and how far short we fall. And this is, again, here exemplified in the law. There was a purification that had to come about, even through childbearing. Childbearing is a good thing for parents and grandparents alike. But through the law of Moses, there had to be purifications that were made. In fact, the law is very prominent in the life of Jesus. And again, within the first few days, we see this term of the law many times within our passage. The law of Moses, the law of the Lord, according to the law. Everything was to be done by the law. Indeed, Jesus himself was submitted to this. He was the firstborn male child born into the Jewish family, and therefore many things had to take place. He had to be taken to the temple to be circumcised at 8 days old. This was the way that he was entered into the Jewish heritage, the inclusion into the nation of Israel, the people of promise. During the time, the mother given birth is now ritually unclean. And so after the birth, there must be a sacrifice made for the purification. Many comment, well, the sacrifice of purification that Mary and Joseph offer is one of an impoverished status. It is simply two turtle doves or two pigeons, sort of the least of the offerings that they could bring. But we begin to see that they still fulfill that law on behalf of their son, on behalf of themselves. In fact, even our account harkens back to the time of the Exodus from Egypt, where God spared the firstborn of the nation of Israel. Therefore, every firstborn Jew was holy, was set apart by God. We see this in our passage. We see again this sort of mini history of Israel, the persistence and the perseverance even under the law. We see here Jesus, even as he's being not even young enough to fulfill the law, physically, he's still coming under the law. In fact, this was what Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 4. For he says, Jesus, being born under the law, might redeem those under the law so that we might receive an adoption as sons. Jesus had to come perfectly under the law, born as a man, God-man in flesh, to be born under the law and to fulfill the law perfectly, so that he can be the one who redeems us, who buys us back from the law. Again, the law was never meant as a means of salvation, but only to show our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. Paul, writing again in Romans chapter 3, states this. He says, For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's simply all the law was there to accomplish, was to show us our need for God and for his mercy, his grace in our lives. We couldn't live up to this standard, and yet he made a way for us. Persistence, perseverance, even as the Israelites tried to fulfill that law, it tried to be their sort of medal of honor, their goodness status, and yet they fell short continually, constantly. And yet they persevered by God's goodness, by God's grace. In fact, how often when we are witnessing to individuals does this topic of goodness come up? Well, I'm a good person. I don't need salvation. I don't need saving. I don't need God. Simply even by their own sort of testament, they're really just saying, well, I'm following the law. This law, this code of the world, this internal code, I suppose, simply saying, well, I'm good enough. And yet we see that there is not anyone who is good enough, save Christ alone. Because even in our perseverance, even in our pursuit and our persistence to fulfill the law, we still fall short. We cannot merit salvation and redemption on our own. As John writes, that we are all with sin. Whoever doesn't claim to have sin is a liar. And so we must recognize that. And we begin to see this sort of transition between the law into grace. The book of Hebrews, if you're familiar with it, if you've ever read it, is one of my favorite books. Hebrews chapter 11 is, again, perhaps a familiar chapter to some. It is often known as the great faith chapter. Sort of the hall of faith, and it goes through many different individuals of the Old Testament, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and yet at the end of all these ones who lived out their lives by faith, the writer of Hebrews records this in 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. There was this idea that they were persevering and they still didn't quite accomplish what it was that they were persisting for, quite what they were looking for, reaching for perhaps, and yet they still lived their lives by faith, still looking forward to what God had promised. True perseverance comes from a promise. We'll hold out to all kinds of things if there is a promise to be fulfilled. We'll go through all kinds of hoops and jumps and all kinds of acrobatics if there's a promise of something at the end. Is this not how we often train our children? Perhaps there's a treat at the end of this. If you clean your rooms, you eat your vegetables, then you'll get dessert. We are always sort of dangling that promise of something yet to come if you just persevere, if you just persist. This is very much the same often with our own faith. God has a promise to be fulfilled. Even as these ones in the book of Hebrews, God was continually showing them what was ahead of them. And they continued to live their lives, knowing and greeting this promise even from afar, even from a distance. True perseverance comes with a promise and comes from a promise. We see this here in our story of Simeon. Simeon has persevered. We are told that, in fact, Simeon was a man. He was righteous and devout. He was a lawabider. He was a do-gooder. He dedicated his life to God, to the temple system, to the law, and he wanted to follow it. But it wasn't his hope. He followed it because he had a hope in the promise of God. He was again still waiting the consolation of Israel. He was waiting the consolation of Israel. This word waiting, in fact, means you're waiting for something that you've already believed, something already to come, something that's already been accepted. That's really the definition of faith, isn't it? If we go to Hebrews 11:1, gives us a definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's an assurance, there's a conviction. Even as Simeon here is waiting for the consolation of Israel, he is waiting, he is practicing faith because God has promised him that this will come through. Simeon wasn't just sort of waiting around looking with sort of a hopefulness that maybe things will work out for Israel. It's not a wait-and-see mentality, unsure of what's going to take place next. It was simply waiting for the fulfillment of a promise. The fulfillment that God was moving. This consolation, this encouragement, this comforting of Israel. And why was Simeon so confident in this promise? Well, the Holy Spirit was with him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. In fact, this is a rarity. This is a rarity in this. In fact, most of the Old Testament, the Spirit kind of goes upon an individual and comes off an individual. But here we see the Spirit was residing upon Simeon, was leading him, guiding him, assuring him of God's promises. It was resting upon him. Only in the beginning of the New Testament do we see this long-term residing of the Holy Spirit. We see it upon Elizabeth, we see it upon Mary, we see it upon John the Baptist, now we see it upon Simeon. Perhaps these was again forerunners of that fulfillment that we see in Acts chapter 2 through the prophet of Joel, where there will be visions and dreams and prophecies as the Holy Spirit comes and resides within those who follow Christ. But Simeon was waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Why was he waiting? Because it had been revealed to him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It was a promise that God had given to him. And he was holding on to it. He was persevering. Simeon persevered because of the promise of God's word. You will see the Messiah before you die. You will see him. In fact, isn't this often the prayer of our own hearts for our unsaved loved ones? That they would see the Lord's Messiah before they die. That they would receive the gift of salvation. And so then when we persist in prayer, in witness, it's not simply on our own doings, but it's upon the promises of God. For salvation and fruit for our loved ones and our friends, so that they would see Christ before they die. That they would have that opportunity and be awakened to his goodness, and his love, and his mercy. Again, it begs the question, whom are we praying for so that they would see Christ before they die? Of course, we would love to see them come to Christ sooner rather than later. But eternity is always the goal. Eternity is always the goal. And it's always God's timing. Simeon, from our story, he enters the temple that day. He does so led by the Holy Spirit, Luke writes. He's led. You wonder if he knew today was that day that he was going to see the Messiah. Was this sort of this intuition, this sort of fulfillment? Did Simeon know this? Did he know that it was going to be in the form of a small baby? Was this ever part of the promise? We just know that, again, he would not see death until he saw the consolation of Israel, till he saw the Messiah. Did he think that it was going to be a small child? We're not sure. But as Luke records it, as soon as he interacts with Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, he seems to sort of scoop Jesus up as soon as he can and hold him in his arms. There's a receiving right away. There's not a sort of a pushing back. There's not this doesn't make any sense. You're just a baby. How can you be the consolation and the comfort of Israel? I've waited so long for this moment to happen. How can this be in this babbling little baby? We don't see that at all. His eyes are open. He is attuned to the Spirit leading him, calling him into the temple that day. And as soon as he sees Jesus, he scoops him up. His salvation, his Messiah, the consolation of Israel in his arms. And he begins to praise. He begins to praise. When we persevere in the promises of God, we continue to be praising him. That's part of perseverance. Perseverance isn't, I have to complain until it's done. It's an idea that we're praising even in the midst of it. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for the patience. Thank you for the longevity. Thank you for everything that I've received while we've been waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. Simeon begins to praise because he knows the promise of God has been fulfilled after years of his persistence and perseverance. He begins to praise, Lord, verse 29, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. There's no fear for Simeon. He doesn't say, I've now seen the Messiah and I'm going to die. Perhaps I'll come back later. But he's excited. He sees his salvation. He sees the Messiah. He sees God's promise fulfilled. And he is ready to embrace it, even to depart in peace. Isn't this, again, an incredible testament that so many who have gone before us, knowing the Lord, go in peace? They slip away in peace, knowing that eternity is beyond this door of limitedness and finiteness. I was just reminded, so we had a number of friends who were nurses where we previously pastored, and they saw many individuals who died and witnessed their death, and they could distinguish often who was a believer and who was not. Those who would fight to the very bitter end, anxious and troubled and just, again, yes, in turmoil. And then those who knew the Lord, peacefulness, an acceptance. Here we have Simeon. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. You've promised that my life won't end until I've seen your Messiah, the deliverance of Israel. Tradition suggests that Simeon was about 113 years old. Tradition, take it or leave it. But the sense is given of old age. Many years of perseverance were now coming to an end. He was an older individual, and his perseverance was waiting for the Messiah to come. And now it had come, and he was ready to let it go. Simeon had spent much of his life in the pursuit of pleasing God and working for the spiritual benefit and well-being of the Jewish people. He spent his time in the temple worshiping. He says again in this section of praise, verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. With his eyes, he has seen God's salvation. Just for the Israelites, just for the Jews, just for those worshiping in the temple that day. No. I think Simeon gets the promise back to Abraham. It wasn't just about a land and a people.